You might turn in your Old Testaments to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to be studying from there in a moment. 1 Samuel 20, I appreciate DJ reading that scripture for us and getting us to maybe start thinking a little bit about David and Jonathan. It's a blessing to be with you this morning, especially those of our number who are visiting with us. We are encouraged by your presence and your participation in worship. We're glad you had a safe travel here, and we'll pray for your safety on the way home. It may be that you have some questions about what we've done here this morning, or perhaps even what we haven't done this morning, and we would love to give you those answers. So if you have any questions, just ask us after services. We'd love to talk about the Bible and God's will for us, and we'd also love to see you back with us at any other opportunity that you have. Of course, we just finished our gospel meeting with Brother J.R. Bronger, and I think we'd all agree that that was such a blessing from God to us that he was able to be here with his wife Sue and to preach the gospel so ably and clearly, and those lessons were recorded for us. And so if you weren't able to be here for that, I'd encourage you to go listen to them and learn from those lessons and be edified by them. And I think that this congregation is owed some commendation for your attendance to the meeting. I think that we had a good amount, a good percentage of our brethren who were faithful in that attendance, and that doesn't go unnoticed. That's a wonderful thing. I know that that takes sacrifice for you to take out of your time to be gathered on a day that we're not normally gathering. Take some changes of schedule and shifts of focus and such. And I want to say that if you decided not to be here when you could have been, I know there were several who couldn't because they were not unable. But if you decided to not come when you could have come, I want you to know that you missed out a lot. And I encourage you to listen to those lessons. But I also want everyone to be aware that it's our duty, that the elders, they decide on gospel efforts like that because we need it. And in addition to the submission of the rule and all other things is submitting to their decision to call an assembly. And so you need to know that. You need to be here every time that the doors are open. And I know sometimes we're kept from that, but if you decided not to come when you could have come, you missed out. And I sure hope that you come faithfully to the next meeting that we have, Lord willing. But overall, it was such an encouraging weekend, and I'm thankful for you and your encouragement and your part you played in that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about how he's a steward of God's word, and it's required that stewards be faithful. That would do with everything, not just our physical blessings, like we talked about in Bible class, faithful stewards of our finances that God has blessed us with, but even more so and especially our spiritual blessings. Consider when we speak about grace, what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God showed us his grace and his kindness. And I would suggest to you that we're to be stewards of that. We are stewards of that, whether we're good stewards or bad stewards. We're stewards of that. God gives us money. We need to be good stewards of that. It really belongs to him, and we're just using it to his glory. So how are we using it? God gives us grace. He shows us kindness. That's really something he's entrusted us with to use to his glory. So the reception of immeasurable blessings as God's grace and his kindness and mercy puts us under obligation to use that. Are we using it well? Are we reciprocating with love to him? But then, as we know Jesus put it, the second to the greatest commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. When God shows me kindness, the person who put Christ on the cross, he forgives me. He shows me mercy. He shows me kindness, and he's faithful in that. He's not wavering. He doesn't pick and choose when he's going to show me that kindness. He's faithful in that. How do I take that and act as a good steward in giving that to others? Do I do that? How does that look? Well, I think that the friendship of Jonathan and David exemplifies this point. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and in verse 14, Jonathan tells David, "You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever." So what does he mean by that? And what does it mean to show the kindness of the Lord? Let's set the context. We know it very well, but David is on the run from Saul. Saul wants him dead. To this point, David has been introduced as the man after God's own heart. He's anointed king, but others don't know it yet. It's not that he's king yet. Saul's given a distressing spirit, and the spirit of the Lord is taken from him because we know he's sinned. He made that rash sacrifice, not waiting for the appointed time. He failed to destroy the Amalekites, so his kingdom's being taken from him, given to one whose heart is after God's own heart. That's David. And so as he has a distressing spirit, David is commissioned to play him music and soothe his soul during that time. And so David would come and play him music, and then he'd depart and go back to his father's house, and he'd carry on his duties as a shepherd. And then in chapter 17, we have the famous story of David slaying Goliath, how he knocked him down with that stone with his sling, and then he took his own sword and cut his head off and gained victory for Israel, who at that time was shaking at the knees with not a measure of faith in God that even David had. And so Saul makes David commander because of that. And David continually is successful because the Lord's with him after all. And Saul gets really jealous and tries to kill David. He tries to pin him to the wall with a spear, it says. David escapes that twice. So Saul tries to have David killed by saying, "I'll offer you my daughter Michal, and the dowry you've got to pay is 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And so his thought, much like ironically David's thought with Uriah in 2 Samuel 12, would be that he'd go to war and die in battle. And so I'll kill him that way. But that didn't happen. David actually brings more than what was required and gains victory over the Philistines. So Saul tries to attempt to kill David again by sending messengers to surround his house at night and kill him eventually. And his wife, Michal, actually delivers him, lowers him out a window, and lets him escape. So now he flees from Naioth to Ramah, or in Ramah, and goes to speak to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20 and in verse 1. And this is what happens. He requests kindness from Jonathan. In 1 Samuel 20 and verse 5, he says, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says, 'Thus it is well, your servant will be safe,' then if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" So he's essentially saying, "I'm expected by the king at this time, but he wants to kill me. I'm not going to go close to him. And so you need to tell me if his intentions with me are evil or good." And so when he says, "Deal kindly with me," he's saying, "You show me kindness by warning me. Don't withhold the warning. If he wants to kill me, let me know. And if for some reason you think I'm deserving of death, just take my life right now." We know that Jonathan doesn't do that. But here's what he says. He says, "Deal kindly with me." The Legacy Standard Version translates that loving kindness. And the word is hesed in the Hebrew. And it's translated mercy, loving kindness, kindly, faithful love, steadfast. There's so many translations of it. All add to the richness of this word. And you've heard me talk about it before. We've studied about it in different ways, times before. It's the same word that Jonathan would use in requesting David, "Show me the kindness of the Lord." And we'll talk about that in a moment. But here's how important and rich that word is. The Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament says that hesed means joint obligation between relatives, friends, a host and a guest, a master and a servant. And so it speaks of closeness and solidarity. It speaks of loyalty. It speaks of faithfulness. It means to show loyalty. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, it uses the word that is commonly used in the New Testament for mercy. It's kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. Mercy, compassion, pity, clemency. And Vine says it assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. But the Hebrew word is even stronger than elios, which is the Greek word for mercy, because it is pregnant with the sense of loyalty, with the sense of faithfulness, with the sense of covenant, of closeness, as Hallett says, solidarity. And so when he says, deal kindly with me, he's saying, show me mercy, show me kindness, but be faithful about that. Don't be dicey about that. Don't be inconsistent about that. When things are really hard, and certainly it would be, to be at odds with his own father, be faithful in your love to me, is what he's saying. And so it's this love and compassion and mercy and kindness that is undergirded by faithfulness and loyalty and dedication and devotion to another. And notice what he says there in verse 8. He gives the reason. He says, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Very much so. Hesed is the word used primarily to denote the covenant love, faithfulness, and loyalty of God with his chosen people. Here's what David is telling Jonathan, though. You need to deal kindly with me, and I'm pleading with you to show me mercy and compassion and serve me in this manner that I so desperately need at this time, because, brother, we made a covenant together. And it speaks to their relationship. Notice in chapter 18, the friendship of Jonathan and David. And I want us to think about this very practically. When we think about a strong relationship and the relationships we're trying to cultivate as members of the church, or just relationships in general, the strongest relationships are going to be a reflection of what Jonathan and David have. They're going to be substantive. They're going to be meaningful. They're going to be rich. But there's an underlying principle that makes a relationship that strong. And we see it with Jonathan and David. In 1 Samuel 17, as I mentioned, David just slayed Goliath. And while Saul had met David, it's not like Saul had an intimate knowledge of David. He's just a boy. He's just another guy. And so when Saul saw David, verse 15, going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? Who is this guy? You know, you might know someone, but then they do something incredible and you're like, who is this guy? I think that's what's happening here. Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand, and said to Saul, and Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And while the chapter division occurs, the story doesn't stop. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, so Jonathan is there. He hears this. He sees this. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. You ever wondered what was it that was so impressive to Jonathan? Why were their souls knit together at that moment in time? How did they become such great friends? Well, it says after he had finished speaking to Saul, his soul was knit to Jonathan. Why would witnessing this affect him in this way? Jonathan is his father's right hand and lieutenant in the army. And so when we read of what occurred in chapter 17 in verse 11, that when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Jonathan is of that number. He's seeing everything. He sees Goliath challenge Israel, and he himself, along with all his brethren, is deathly afraid. And he knows the honor due such a man who would even face Goliath. It says in verse 25, when David comes upon them, the men of Israel would explain to him, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and his give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." When you got that kind of reward, you know just how daring that action would be. That man would be worthy of so much honor. But then what's interesting is it's not any valiant warrior that took Goliath on, but it was a young shepherd boy. And after all, Jonathan is there to hear these words in verse 37 when David confronts Goliath, or when David is talking to Saul. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Where's his trust? Where's his confidence? Why is he so brave? Because of God. Then he'd say to Goliath in verse 47, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, everyone's hearing this, but Jonathan is really picking up on it. And he's impressed, isn't he? And so now you've got this David who's just killed the champion of the Philistines, Goliath, and you have Saul wanting to hear who this is. And what does he say? He simply tells him the unimpressive truth. "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." You know, what's interesting is while Jonathan's faith had failed along with all of Israel's at this time, he was a man that was like David, and he had proved it in the past. In 1 Samuel 14 and in verse 6, speaking of Jonathan acting in military valor, it says he told the young man who bore his armor in conflict with the Philistines, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." In verse 46 of the same chapter, after his father Saul had made a rash oath that whoever eats for the rest of this day is going to die, and Jonathan didn't know about it, and he ate, and then he gained victory, and it was obvious the Lord was with him, and Saul said, "Well, now you have to die." His people vouched for him and said, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground." Notice, "For he has worked with God this day." And the people rescued Jonathan. So they saw that the outcome of the battle was an implicit verdict of God, that Jonathan did not sin in eating that honey, that it was really Saul who brought the evil upon the people, and Jonathan, by God's grace, delivered them. And so here's a man that is very similar to David. He knows God is all-powerful. He knows God loves his people. He knows God can deliver them from anyone at any time, under any circumstance. Yet his faith fails here, and he sees one younger than him, with less experience than him, stand up and express that the battle is the Lord's. And there's no way we're going to lose if God is with us. And so when he hears that, and he hears David avoid taking any glory at all, his soul is knit to the soul of David. It says in verse 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 18, in that very context, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. So here's two men of like mind, mutual understanding of faith in each other that they have in God, mutual admiration for each other. And in that, they have an inseparable bond that's just so natural. And notice, it's because ultimately, as we've seen in context, they both love and trust in God immensely. I think it's like the like precious faith that Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. He talks about a like precious faith, that when you have faith in Jesus and I have faith in Jesus, and it's this growing and thriving and trusting and loyal, devoted faith, That's precious, and it's a tie that binds us together, and we sing the song. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. This is the relationship God wants us to sustain. And this is why churches can be so close together, even though they're filled with Jews and Gentiles in the first century, and they're filled with different professions and genders and financial statuses and spiritual maturity in the church today. Because we have a common love, a common faith, a common devotion, and a common loyalty to our God. It doesn't come with unity and diversity. That's not really unity at all. It doesn't come with letting each other off the hook. It doesn't come with minimizing the spiritual. And when we're together, we're only talking about the fleeting things of this earthly life. It comes with like precious faith. It's the fellowship of kindred minds that's like to that above. What's he talking about in that song? Remember Jesus' prayer in John the 17th chapter, in verse 20, after he had prayed to God concerning his relationship with God. He prayed to God on behalf of his apostles, and then he prayed for us, brethren. In John 17 and verse 20, this is what he said. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That is this souls knit together, the like precious faith that the Bible's talking about. It's grounded in truth. You ever see a congregation that's just so strong? I think there are some congregations we've visited, or we just have family that goes there. We know about them, and it's just, it's very obvious and palpable that they're a strong, sound, stout congregation. How did they get there? Everyone's working on their faith. Like precious faith. And it doesn't happen overnight. This is the love we're to have for one another, and this is the relationship we're to seek to kindle and cultivate. But you know what? That comes with obligation. And it's an obligation that only further strengthens the relationship. And so when Jonathan's soul was knit to David, what did they do? They made a covenant with one another. I want to tell you something. When we have like precious faith, that is, we are both children of God. We both believe in Christ. We both are devoted to Him. We're both faithful to Him. We join in not just the covenant with God, but with each other. 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks to this. In verse 22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The New American Standard Version says, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. The American Standard Version does. The New American Standard Version says, for a sincere love of the brethren. What he's saying is that when you obeyed the truth, it was so that you enter into a relationship with everyone else who has obeyed the truth, so that you can love them. It's God's will that His children not live isolated, but love one another in active service of love. And so when I obeyed the gospel, I came into a covenant of love and mercy and faithfulness and loyalty, not only for God, but for the rest of His children. And that's the kind of relationship that will thrive. In 1 John 4 and verse 11, John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. That's the kind of substantive relationship that lasts and that matters. And this is what Jonathan did as a token of such love and covenant. He took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. You're worthy of this. That's an act of service and humility that really shows that close fellowship. And so let's fast forward then to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And Jonathan makes a request Or David makes a request of Jonathan for Jonathan to show him kindness. So you're going to have to tell me if my dad is, or your dad is going to kill me, if he has intention for harm on me. And he says, deal kindly with me because we've made a covenant. And so this, Jonathan, what I'm asking of you is huge. But listen, we love each other in a way that's strong, that calls for loyalty, that calls for faithfulness, that calls us to be unwavering. So you've got to be willing. We joined this covenant. We love each other. You've got to be willing to do the hard things now. I need you. So what would Jonathan do? Well, his plan was to inform David, and we know this very well, so we'll not read it verbatim, but we know this plan where he takes David out to the field, he explains what he's going to do, and he says, listen, when that time comes, I'm going to take one of my servants, we're going to go and do some target practice. And so you're hiding in the field, and when I shoot my arrows, if I shoot them beyond the target, or if I shoot them at the target, and I say they're on this side of you, they're on this side of the target, then you're safe. But if I shoot them beyond the target, David, and I tell my servant, it's over there, it's beyond, you've got to go, you've got to flee. That means my dad wants to kill you. That's his plan. But here's the thing. Jonathan doesn't really believe that's his father's intention. Notice in chapter 20 and verse 1, when David fled Naioth and Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Jonathan said, by no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. So here's what happens. We know the story. Whenever it is confirmed that Saul seeks David's life, we have a vivid and rich depiction of what this kindness looks like. Faithful love, loyal love. It's easy to talk, isn't it? And so Jonathan says, sure, I'll warn you, but there's no way my dad's doing this. He would have told me. I don't think my dad could be up to this. Well, he is. And so he warns David. Verse 30 of 1 Samuel chapter 20 shows the outcome of this. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan when he told him about David going to sacrifice with his family and he wasn't there. So he called Jonathan, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. So here's, things have escalated, but here's where faithful love comes into play. Jonathan is thinking, there's no way my dad's going to do this. And his dad surprises him, doesn't he? But not only that, Jonathan is next in line to the throne. That's glory, that's power, that's wealth, notoriety. And he says, as long as your little friend over there is alive, you don't get the throne. So now things are really tricky for Jonathan. Is he going to forsake his friend David? Is he going to go back on his word, or is he going to have faith in God just like his friend does and therefore be faithful to his friend? We know the story. He showed kindness to David. He warned him. He said, get out of here, David. But not only that, as David continued to flee and Saul continued to pursue, Jonathan maintained his covenant and his love with his friend. Notice in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel and verse 16, and note that not only does this express furthermore his loyalty to David and his love for David and his service of David and his protection of his dear friend, but it also shows his faith in God to a great degree. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 16, this is what Jonathan came and told David as David is fleeing from Saul again in the wilderness of Ziph. He says, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father, Saul, knows that. How did he know that? How did he know David would be king? Faith. He believed God. As J.R. said, he didn't just believe in God, he believed God. But here's the thing, a covenant is both sided, isn't it? It's two-sided. And so you've got David saying, listen, we love each other, we made a covenant, so show me kindness, even when push comes to shove. I know that's a lot to ask, but that's what a covenant is. It's devotion, it's loyalty. And so when he says that, David does to Jonathan, then Jonathan, he takes him up on the other end of it. He says, you know, I want you to show me as well. A covenant is two-sided. Show me kindness as well. So in verse 14, as DJ read earlier, this is what Jonathan said to David. He says, you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while you live that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of my enemies of David's from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemy. And then on verse 17, he doubles down on that. And Jonathan caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. That tells us a little bit about this love too, as a side point. Love encourages commitment in others. And so he loved him. He made him double down on this. He wants him to do the right thing. So he took a vow. It's how much Jonathan loves David. So Jonathan says, David, you've got to show me that kind of love, that kind of kindness, that loving kindness, if I show it to you. And here's the thing. I don't want you to just show it to me while I live, protecting me while I live. But even when I die, I want you to show it to my household forever. Doesn't that take devotion? Doesn't that take loyalty? But here's what's interesting. Here's what they're asking for. And this is specifically what Jonathan asks for David. Show me the kindness of the Lord. David just mentioned, deal kindly with me, and certainly this is what he meant, but this is where it really gets down to the details. What are we talking about here? Show me the kindness of the Lord. This is a quality unique to God. And therefore, it's impossible to act on this without revelation. You've learned this from God, David, is what he's saying. You've received this from God. This is the kindness of the Lord. Show me kindness of such that is uniquely a part of God's character. And that's a strong request, isn't it? It's something we learn from God. It's something he gives to us, and therefore we learn about it, and he entrusts it to us as stewards, and he expects us in our relationship with each other as brethren to deal it out to each other. Show me the kindness of the Lord is what Jonathan said to David. Remember in Exodus, the 34th chapter, when Moses is with the Lord on the mount and he wants to see his glory, and God says, listen, I've got to hide you. You'll only be able to see my back. But he does say, I will proclaim my name to you. So I'll tell you about myself. And that really, in a way, it does show his glory. We'll see his true glories in heaven. But even today, we have the glory of God in the face of Christ. But I've never seen Christ of you. I've seen him with the eyes of faith in Scripture. So what God is doing here with Moses is he's revealing his glory and this spiritual way of revelation. And what he does in verse 6 of Exodus 34 is he says, the Lord, that's that Yahweh. We talked about that in the 9 o'clock hour. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's Hesed. Goodness and truth. Keeping mercy, Hesed, for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so in his very name, who he is, his character is this faithful, loyal love and mercy and compassion and goodness and kindness. To God's all about everything he does, even the things that we would not immediately attribute to kindness and compassion and mercy, is grace, is hesed, is kindness, compassion, faithful love, steadfast, loyal love. It deals out in the easy things and the hard things. And so we learn it from him. And this is what the people of Israel understood in return from captivity. In Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11, this, this first of the remnant to return, and they lay the foundation of the temple. What did they sing? They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy, hesed, endures forever. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Think about the context of that in Ezra. Here they've been in captivity as prophesied for 70 years. And God had always said, I will raise up Cyrus to bring you back. And here they are back in their land. The foundation of the temple is laid. And what do they say God is? They say He is full of faithful, steadfast love. Did He go back on His word? Did He follow through? Abundantly. This is really a quotation from Psalm 136, which utters the phrase a multitude of times. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And it goes through in context to talk about how He created and how He delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and how He led them through to the promised land. He defeated other kings on the other side. He's always been faithful. He's always been good to His people. Asaph would recall in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to such who are pure in heart. And so this is what Jonathan says. He says, I know how God is. I know how wonderful He is. I know how faithful He is. I know how merciful and compassionate He is. I know how loving He is. I know how rich in goodness He is. Show me that. Show me the kindness of the Lord. Here's the thing, as we mentioned, his request of David manifests faith that he will be king. God will make you king. So when he says, show me the kindness of the Lord, and then we think about what he said over in chapter 23 and verse 17, he said, you shall be king over Israel and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. He said, even I shall be next to you. What's that based on, Jonathan? Our covenant. And so essentially what Jonathan is telling David is, listen, when the Lord blesses you, when He shows you kindness, when you become king, not by your own merit or your own vigor or your own valor, but because God decreed it and He's faithful to His word, be a good steward of that. And you show me kindness. You show me love. You be faithful to our covenant. Direct God's kindness to me. And brethren, what we understand by that is that when God blesses us with grace, with mercy, and with kindness, it is not ours just to enjoy and keep to ourselves. And here's the spirit of evangelism, and here's the spirit of a body of Christ that is working together and edifying itself and building up itself and helping itself, because all the members love each other. And all the members are in covenant with each other. And all the members are loyal to one another and devoted to one another. And all the members know that I am deserving of hell, as are you. And the only reason we won't go there is because God has dealt kindly with us. And so when you get that, when you meditate on that, when you think about that, then we have to, we are obligated to, show that to each other. What does that look like? Look in Ephesians 4 and verse 15. Speak the truth in love and grow up into Him who is the head of all things, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies according to the effective work by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We owe each other the truth. He'd go on to say in verse 25, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, putting away lying, for we are members of one another. And so it's not faithful love to withhold from an individual the rebuke that they need, the admonition that they need. It's not faithful love to withhold from someone the whole truth when we think it might offend them. This faithful love that Jonathan and David had requires even the most difficult things, like verse 32. Be kind to one another. There's the word tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. There's a standard to that. There's a blueprint to that, but we got to do it. He says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. And so, not only to this degree, but to the nth degree, to the greatest degree, you love your brother as Christ loved you. That's sacrificial love. This is the way John put it in 1 John 3 and verse 16. He said, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is faithful love, which means when my love for you comes to a point where the sacrifice gets real, because God has given me that sacrificial, faithful love, I won't hesitate to give it to you. That's what we're talking about here. We owe it to each other because God has dealt kindly with us. And so think about this. Jonathan showed the Lord's kindness to David in warning him, even if it meant being at odds with his father and challenging his father, even if it meant giving up his right to the throne, because he knows through God it's David's right to the throne based on his decree. But how did David show the Lord's kindness to Jonathan? We didn't read much about that there. And here, I think, is where the answer manifests such a great devotion and loyalty in this concept of hesed. Here's the strength of this faithful, loving kindness. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we read a very impressive account, a very touching account, really. And Jonathan is dead by this point. And you remember, he said, not only while I live, but even to my household forever. And so that's the point we've reached in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And up to this point, Jonathan has been absent from the military conflict, because remember, the focus of Saul is on David. So he's not going to be a part of that fight. But then things ramp up with the Philistines. And so Jonathan is called to banners again. He goes out to war again, and then he dies. Saul dies. We know that story well. And in fact, Saul's and Jonathan's sons and brothers die as well. And so you've got Jonathan dead and all his family dead, but he had made a covenant with David, and David made a covenant with him that you not just love me and show that kindness to me while I live, but even to my family after I'm long gone. And so David has not forgotten this. And remember, he said, show me the kindness of the Lord. David's king now. He's conquered. He's been given his throne. Ishbosheth tried to reign in Israel, and God defeated him. So now David is king, not just in Judah, but in Israel, all of Israel. He's got his kingdom. He's got peace. He's waged war. He's defeated enemies. He's got glory. He's got wealth. He's got power. He's got the throne. Now God has blessed him the way he promised to bless them this whole time. And so, show me the kindness of the Lord, Jonathan says. When he blesses you, you bless me. Also, my own family. Now it's time to act. This is what David does. David said in verse 1, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Even after he's gone, he's thinking about him. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So they said, when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. And so he said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And he said, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. And King David and sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. And his name, verse 6, is Mephibosheth. So I'm impressed already that he remembers his covenant, that he asks if there's anyone left of the house of Saul. And it's not from paranoia. I got to get rid of all of them. He's my enemy. I got to get rid of all of them. It's actually asking with anticipation to bless this person. And when Ziba says, yes, there is, there's one left, it wasn't a jarring response to him, but it was pleasant. And so Mephibosheth shows up, and this is what happens. It says, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. He fell on his face prostrated himself. And Mephibosheth said, here's your servant. So David said, do not fear. That's showing some love, isn't it? Mephibosheth would have had reason to be afraid. He was enemies with my grandfather and my father, and what is he going to do to me? Don't fear. I will show you the kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land your grandfather and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he said, what is your servant that you should look up upon such a dead dog as I? So there's humility with Mephibosheth as well, and that's impressive. And let's think about what he did to him. Not only does he say, do not fear, but he says, not only will I provide for you and restore your land, but he goes further beyond what would have been expected of him. You will eat at my table. Your grandfather tried to keep me from the throne. And your father died fighting his battles. And you're just a lame guy sitting over here unable to work. I'll give you all your land and you can eat at my table. That's a place of honor. That's a place of provision. That's a place of royalty. But not only did he restore his land, you notice there in verse 3 that he is, or rather, yes, verse 3, that he's lame in his feet. It says that he called Ziba, Saul's servant, to him and said, I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. You therefore and your sons and servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring him in the harvest, and your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table. That's love. Here's a crippled man who can't work, who's lost his family. And by the way, how did he become lame? In 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4, this is very brief. This is what it says. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. You know, sometimes our physical scars carry emotional scars too. And so the fact that he can't work, that he's lame at his feet, would always remind him of his father's death and his grandfather's death. That's when it happened. But this is what faithful love does. God is abundant in his faithful love. It's immeasurable and never runs out, and it's always true. And while David didn't know Mephibosheth, David knew the kindness of the Lord, and he knew his friend Jonathan, and here is Jonathan's son. And this is what the kindness of the Lord does. It surpasses time and circumstance. It's loyal. It's faithful. It goes above and beyond what you would ever ask or what you would ever think. And it gives blessings that are beyond what you would think would be given. I don't think David would have been able to comprehend what this would have done for Mephibosheth. And that is why you bring the praise back to God in the first place. This is his kindness. He's just entrusted it to me as a steward. And glory goes to him. But let us not get in the way of God's kindness being shown to others. This is what Micah says the Lord requires. In Micah 6 and verse 8, he has shown you what is good, O man. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's a wonderful account of what a true substantive relationship looks like. It's grounded in truth and faithfulness to God. That's what we need to seek. But also, it shows us how to love. God gives us love, and he grants us grace, and he grants us mercy, not just so that we can benefit from it and leave it alone, but so that we can be good stewards of it and show it to others. And brethren, that love doesn't fail. It's faithful. It's loyal. It's consistent. We ought not be fickle or hesitant in our love with the relationships we sustain. We ought not be biased, but faithful, loyal, and steadfast. And we want you to know this morning too, that God's faithful love is exhibited in the greatest degree at the cross. Here's what faithful love sounds like. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, that sounds like Mephibosheth, doesn't it? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what that does, brethren, and those who are in the assembly who may not be a member of the church, is it puts you not only in a state of blessedness because God is looking out for you, but it puts you under obligation, first and foremost, to God. God has shown you unfailing and undying faithful love, and the gift of his Son and his blood is still fresh today. Will you reciprocate and devote yourself to him, to let Christ live in you, to put him on in baptism, and to live your life from that day forward in faithfulness to him? We give you an invitation to do so at this time. If you have any other spiritual need, come forward while we stand and sing.